I told you so. When's the last time you said those words or heard those words from somebody else coming to you? I told you so. I could tell our leadership cohort people, I told you so. It was so awesome, wasn't it? Yes. but I think about that phrase, and I think about this iconic moment in baseball history. I'm a baseball fan. I'm a lifetime Chicago Cubs fan, which I know I shouldn't probably share those things here in the South. But this moment happened at my beloved Cubs Wrigley Field, the 1932 World Series. Babe Ruth from the New York Yankees stepped up to the plate, and the legend goes that he pointed out past the fence and stepped up to the plate and proceeded to smack a home run. I told you so. What a great moment if you're Babe Ruth. Not so great if you're the Chicago Cubs. Think about all those moments that you hear, I told you so, in life, or maybe you've spoken that. Often it kind of rolls off the tongue with a little bit of smugness if you're the one who gets to kind of prove the point. I was right, you were wrong. I was asking my wife, I said, you know, do we have any of those like great moments in our marriage that you can think of that would be good for me, you know, at my own expense that I could share as part of the sermon? And she thought for a minute. She's like, I don't know, but it feels like I say that a lot in our marriage. Thank you. Thank you. We'll just leave it there. All right. So wherever you're at on the side of the fence of the I told you so fence, it's one of those phrases that really drives home the message of when you call it or you don't. And today we find ourselves in the storyline of God, in which is kind of this unfolding saga. This is the book of Judges. It's kind of like the I told you so drama. Last week, Reverend John left us off at the end of Joshua. And Joshua is about to go the way of his forefathers, about ready to pass on and pass the leadership baton, and in his final farewell with the people, reminding them of God's faithfulness to them and of their mandate to follow him and to worship Yahweh. Joshua, if you remember, said, all right, you got to choose today, choose this day who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Remember those words? The people, they come to kind of the edge of their seats in this moment as he's laying this out for them, and they say, we will choose to serve the Lord. And Joshua knows their hearts all too well. And he says, no, you won't. We will. And the man who speaks from this experience of 40 years wandering in the desert, if you remember, Joshua and his friend Caleb were part of that spy group initially that went into the promised land, and they brought back a report of how great God's promised land was, and they said, we can take it. Yes, the enemies are huge. We do feel like grasshoppers, but we serve the Lord. Let's go. But they were outvoted. And 10 of the others said, our God's not big enough. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, waiting for all of that generation to die. And Joshua, standing there at the end of Joshua's book, says, you're not able to serve the Lord. Wow. Those are some strong words. They even erect this stone at Shechem and say, this is going to be a sign. When you see this, you're going to remember this covenant and this commitment that you're standing here today making. And yet Joshua knew they wouldn't ever be able to keep it. As we transition to the book of Judges, we hear those words from Joshua echoing. And we begin to see that he was right. They couldn't do it. And it's like throughout the rhythm of the book, as judge after judge, character after character is introduced to us, and we see the cycle of God's people. It's like we hear the words, I told you so. But not in a smug sense, it's more of an in a heartbreaking sense of how are we ever going to break this cycle? In the book of Judges, we have this cycle that I'm referencing that goes a little something like this. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace. And then repeat. After a season of peace, the people start to stray in their hearts, and they rebel, and we're back at sin. And then the consequences happen, and we're back to oppression. In the oppression, then hearts are broken, and they repent, and they realize their ways. And then as they repent and cry out to the Lord, He delivers. And once they have deliverance, they have peace. And then repeat. Over and over and over in the book of Judges. Today I want us to turn to Judges chapter 6, and we're going to see a story that is, it's kind of one of these famous stories of the Old Testament. We're going to meet a man named Gideon. And his story is one of the more expansive of the stories of the Judges. And it gives us a paradigm of what's going to happen repeatedly as this cycle repeats throughout this narrative. And so today we read Judges chapter 6. Follow along as I go through the first 16 introductory verses. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The cycle begins. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land, and they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is true, which is good for all things. And we pray that you would use your word to enliven our hearts today. Expose us where they need to be exposed and edify us where they need to be built up. Speak hope and life into us, we pray. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Today, I want to wrestle with this question: what happens when we don't hold up our end of the deal? Because really, the book of Judges is just about this recurring cycle in which God's people don't hold up their end of the deal. They say, like we do so often, "God, I'm all in. 100% yours. There's no wandering that's going to happen from my heart." And then we find ourselves like the Israelites, wandering at times. not holding up our promise. So what happens when we don't hold up our end of the deal? It's interesting, as we look at this passage in Judges chapter 6, we see that this whole thing begins to spiral out of control for the Israelites when they have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. I think it's important that we remember that, because as we think about the circumstances, because Israel's going to find themselves in an oppression situation that brings them to their knees. And doesn't life do that to us sometimes? Life just kind of brings us to our knees. Like Reverend John was saying, we don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. We don't know exactly what's going to be coming our way. And sometimes we get thrown a curveball and we are brought to our knees. How do you discern what is happening? Well, the narrator here makes it really clear that this oppression that they're experiencing, the circumstances of their day, were directly attributed to their worship. That might not always be the case for you and I in our circumstances. Please hear me on that. Some circumstances are just life in a fallen world. It's kind of like the casualties of being alive in a sin-soaked world. But there are also times in which the Lord brings an interpretation to us that says, this is happening because your heart has wandered. And for the Israelites, this is the case. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Didn't matter what the culture was doing. Didn't matter what the culture was saying was right or wrong. In fact, the Israelites have settled in really nicely with the culture here. You wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Some people have said this is like the canonization of Israel. They were supposed to be this light, supposed to be this shining beacon to all the nations and all the people of the glory of God. And yet their light had gone dark, and now they were doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this brought about this oppression that was so severe. 7 years of being bullied. When I read through this, I thought of that lunch money bully. You probably know about the lunch money bully, right? Whether or not you actually had one, like everybody's heard about the lunch money bully. The kid who waits till you stroll up to school, and he knows that you've got lunch money for the day, and he knows he's going to take your lunch money. Hopefully you weren't that kid, but grace is amazing. It saves even the lunch bully, all right? So I think of the Midianites, though. That's what's described here. Whenever Israel would kind of get through their agricultural rhythms and they're right about for the harvest, they got the money in the pocket and they're bringing it to the school lunchroom, and the Midianites show up. And they say, hand it over. Set up camp on the hills, too numerous to even count. Camels, tents. You can just feel the movement of the bully into the space. And every year, for 7 years, they take the lunch money. Israel is brought to their knees. Verse 6 says they are so impoverished. They are crushed. They're crushed economically. They're crushed emotionally. They are at a point of ultimate despair. And it was in that place of despair that they cried out to the Lord for help. Sometimes we wonder if God hears us when we find ourselves in a situation like this, even if it's our own doing. We think, I don't know if God's going to hear me when I cry out, but if you ever get to a point of desperation and you remember these words, I urge you, hear that the Lord hears. It's never too late to cry out to the Lord for help. And Israelites cry out. And so how does God respond? Fortunately, he does respond, and the way he does respond is he sends them a prophet. One theologian said, we so often want to escape our circumstances while God wants us to interpret our circumstances. And so Israel, they're crying, and we don't know yet exactly what kind of tears they're crying. We don't know if they're tears that are just simply from pain or if they're tears from genuine repentance. Really don't know that yet. The test, the jury's still out. But how often do we find ourselves crying tears of, I hate this, I hate this, I hate what's happening, but our hearts still aren't repentant. We're waiting to see what kind of tears these are from Israel. And so God sends a prophet into the mix to interpret their circumstances. And isn't this amazing? That's what the Word of God does. That's why we need to get into the Bible. We need to read it. Because the Word of God, word from the Lord, cuts through all of the self-deception that we're so good at, right? It cuts through all of the junk and exposes what's real, right, true, praiseworthy. And so this prophet comes and explains to them, you've forgotten Yahweh, the Lord. And he recounts this history that we have recounted as we've journeyed through the Old Testament, the God of redemption, the God who brought them out of Egypt. And he says, that Lord gave you this clear charge. Don't worship the gods of the Amorites. Don't sell up next to the gods of the culture and worship those gods. And the words of indictment came cutting through. But you have not listened to me. And it's like in that moment, Joshua's words would ring true, and we'd have the, I told you so. I told you so. No, but we will serve the Lord. But we can't on our own, can we? And these people find themselves broken, now exposed. And what happens next? Guilty is charged, and now what's going to happen? Grace comes to the rescue. The storyline of God is ultimately this beautiful storyline in which we mess things up royally all the time, and God's grace comes to the rescue. And this rescue comes through judges. The shofatim, what they're called in Hebrew. And they're not like judges that we would think in a judicial sense. So you hear the word judges, like me, you probably think, oh, we're going to the courtroom, right? Going to hear the verdict. But flip over a couple pages and look at Judges chapter 2, verse 16. And you can see how this is used in this book. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Judges in this Old Testament book are more like saviors, deliverers, than they are like judicial judges. And so Gideon gets the call. The angel of the Lord shows up. After the prophet has spoken, the angel of the Lord. Many theologians think that this would be Yahweh himself, this theophany, this pre-incarnate Jesus encounter. Yahweh shows up, finds Gideon, this mighty warrior, quote unquote, which is great irony and prophecy all at the same time, finds Gideon hiding out at the base of the hill, trying to guard his lunch money from the bully. And the angel of the Lord says, Gideon, I'm calling you to save Israel. But I can't. No. I think you've got yourself confused. And he gives in this exchange with the Lord, like so often happens with us, right? The Lord nudging us, and we're like, no, God, I think you made a mistake, because I'm really not that special. I'm not that influential. I don't have that much clout. I'm the least. And it's almost like God says, perfect. That's exactly what I need. Because this deliverance was going to be about the Lord and not about Gideon so much. And the Lord gives him this assignment. And it begins with worship. Because for Israel, it wasn't so much a military problem. It was a worship problem. And so the Lord commands Gideon to go to his dad's house, where there was this huge monument altar to Baal, this false god. Right next to it, the Asherah pole, the male and the female counterparts of this false idol worship. There's a place that clearly the entire community would come and bow down to and participate in this pagan idolatry. And he tells Gideon, I want you to start at your house. Start at home, because before I can rebuild your world, I've got to restore your worship. And so he goes by the cover of the night, which is true to his character. The scripture says he was scared, but guess what? He did it. He went to his dad's house, took the choice bull from the herd, and he pulled down, demolished that altar, and then, according to God's command, set up an altar to Yahweh in its place and sacrificed that bull and sent a message to his own house and to the nation, God is calling us to his glory alone. As one person said, obedience was essential and heroism optional. Sometimes we don't act because we don't think we can be the hero. God says, I don't care if you do it at night. Take the step. Be obedient. And so through this single step began the deliverance of Israel. The Midianites, no sooner had Gideon done this than the Midianites surrounded Israel once again. And it was time. The bully was saying, pay up. And this time, through a series of tests, Gideon was reluctant and hesitant and struggled with his own unbelief, but God kept reassuring him. And through Gideon, Israel was saved. 120,000 Midianites, at least, were struck down with 300 men from Israel. There was no question where the victory came from. The Lord, Yahweh. And you would think this is an incredible ending to the story, right? And it would be great. Gideon comes home from this victory. Israel is delivered, and they say, you should be our king, because that was awesome. And he says, no, the Lord is our king. I'm not going to be your king. Perfect. Let's end right there. But it doesn't end right there. He says, second thought, why don't you go ahead and throw in some of your gold, the plunder, and I'll just make this ephod, this gold ephod. And pretty soon, this ephod became this object of worship. And what started so strong became a snare. And they wandered, just like our hearts are prone to wander. And so the story has got a sad ending, but it points us towards a really good ending. Because it points us towards a savior, a deliverer, a judge, the ultimate of the Shofatim, Jesus, who would come and he would break the cycle. Because over and over again, though man would come up, though God would call people into a service, the sinfulness of our hearts just kept bringing us back. And that we would receive peace and blessing and freedom, we'd wander. But there was one who would come, Jesus, the greater Gideon, who would come and rescue our wandering hearts, who would bear the wrath, the consequence for our sinful rebellion. And he would take that wrath on the cross. And on the cross, he would defeat an enemy stronger than the Midianites, stronger than all the Amalekites. And he would defeat sin and death and stranglehold on us. He would take out the bully. And Jesus would lead us into peace. Ultimate peace, true peace, the better and lasting peace of God. Jesus was the better Gideon in which grace came. And though Joshua's words were true, and though he could have said, I told you so, we get to remember that there is a but at the end. I told you so, but God's grace has saved and won the day. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to a close here and prepare our hearts for the table, we thank you for Christ, who has brought us to a place of peace. We thank you for being our righteous judge and our righteous deliverer. So as Reverend John leads us in this time of meditation, remembrance, and celebration, we pray that you would nourish our hearts, search us and know us, that our worship might be pure and restored, and you might breathe life and joy into our being. In Christ's name, amen.
Indeed, O God, like the Israelites, we have gone astray. We have worshiped false gods. We have put our faith, our confidence, our hope in the things of this world and not in you. So hear us as we offer our confession to you now. And Lord, as we make that confession of our weakness, of our brokenness, of our rebelliousness, we hear the good news is that you have sent the new and better Gideon, but you have sent one who has saved us from ourselves and given us a new heart, O Lord. And we seek to nourish and nurture that heart that we might walk faithfully with you, giving ourselves to worship of you and you alone. And so, Lord, as we receive this forgiveness, we also ask that you consecrate the bread and the cup of you. And just as you have given us grace this morning through your word, we pray that you will minister your grace to us now through these elements. In Christ's name, amen. Indeed, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And if you are visiting with us at St. John's today, we invite you to participate fully, if you would like, with us, as long as you are a baptized believer, genuinely repentant of your sins, and at the age of accountability, which will only be about sixth grade, we'd love for you to participate in the sacrament with us.